Beyond Utopia is a documentary about North Koreans escaping from their country and the clutches of an oppressive and evil regime. Pastor Kim is a man who's dedicated his life to seeing a number make it safely across the border to freedom. Well, today we have another crossing from the land of slavery to the land of freedom. And the title this morning is The Crossing, The Crossing. So let us see how they made the crossing, how the Egyptians tried to stop them leaving, and the powerful arm of God that brought them out. Chapter 14 of Exodus is the Exodus, the exit, the departure, this key historical event. And it is truly the great escape, the rescue of the Lord's people from bondage. It's about being saved, which is the theme of the whole Bible. And as we read earlier, there's even a song about it in the next chapter. So the crossing of the Red Sea is the hinge of the whole Old Testament. It's often referred to. The departure of the children of Israel out of Egypt is the birth of the Jewish church, and it's made memorable by the mighty works and all that we see that took place at that time. And it speaks of the great crossing over from death to life. And we see here the great conversion, the Christian conversion written on the large canvas of history. Here the invisible inner change within every true believer is thrown up on the big screen in wonderful technicolor that we may understand. So let us look at evil Pharaoh with his hordes. We'll think about those fleeing and God's powerful hands making it all happen. I think first, by way of introduction, we need to realize that this is something that has been promised from Genesis 12 onwards. To your offspring I will give this land, the Lord said to Abraham, and that it will be an everlasting possession. The promise was again made to Isaac, Genesis 26, and then to Jacob, who would go down to Egypt and be brought back again. God spoke to Jacob now, called Israel, and said, I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. So Egypt, like Babylon in the Bible, is the picture of evil in this world. It represents evil in this world. There are evil forces at work in this world. Invisible spirits with very visible results and effects. And we can see it everywhere. And they desire the opposite of what God wants. They aim to set man against man. They are the purveyors of hatred and suffering, destruction and death. So Egypt is the land of death. And the last words of Genesis, the previous book, end with Abraham's descendants, the people of God, in Egypt. Joseph died and his body was, we are told, placed in a coffin in Egypt. That's the last word of the book of Genesis. So Egypt is the land of death. And as we just heard, you go down to Egypt. You go down to death land, as it were. And that is now where the people of God are. Did they know that it wasn't to be their home? Did they know that there was another land described as the land of the living? Does a tadpole know that his home is not really in the water but in the air? Does the tadpole realize that there is somewhere up there that he will go to as a frog? Did those suffering in servitude and slavery expect to be there continually, to live and die there, as the generations had before? Or did they hope that one day they would be brought up out of Egypt? Had they remembered the promises that had been made? I think they perhaps had, some of them. But when? What about a Christian, when before we're saved? Do we know that we're going to be saved? I don't think so. I'm sure we don't. Even though our names have been written in the book of life and the eternal counsel of God before the world was created, we know it not. Well, we read chapter 14 in two parts. The first chunk was there, started with the Lord speaking, and here in this first part we see the Egyptian forces pursuing the fearful and confused escapers. And then in the second part we again start off with the Lord speaking, but here this time the focus is on what the Lord does to save his people from the enemy. So that's what the enemy was trying to do, and then we will look at what the Lord did. And in both ways the Lord will bring glory to his name, and the forces of evil will know that the Lord is God. And that is something that is really important in the Lord's purpose and plan. And he says that that's why he has made the church. His intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And so the great enemy of God's people are those spiritual forces in heavenly places. So the enemy is at work in this instance through Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in a rage, roars like a lion, disappointed at his prey, which is heading off. He has his chariots made ready and takes his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots. Well, that's a huge number of chariots, isn't it? And then it says, and others as well, along with all the other chariots of Egypt. Such a huge array of powerful weaponry there, with officers over them all. So they rush ahead at breakneck speed. And verse 9 says, the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Haroth, opposite Baal Zephon. So no foot soldiers, they need to go at great haste. And they're catching up with the Lord's people as they trundle along ahead. And Pharaoh's proud heart is swelled with indignation and he longs to get them back. Has he forgotten? Have you forgotten, Pharaoh, all those firstborn whom he had to bury? He has. All he wants is to make his resentment known to Israel and to pursue them, lest they should not have their services any longer. Well, the devil is angry when he sees people leaving him. He will not easily let a man or woman go. He will do all he can to stop them. Just as those trying to leave North Korea, they are having to overcome many obstacles. Great measures are put in place to stop anyone leaving. And even when someone does, the family may well suffer. So how little we know of the evil forces at work when somebody is about to be saved, and how the enemy tries to claw them back. We know that those not saved, the enemy snatches the word away so that they're not saved, but those who are saved, the enemy is very much at work. So there's a quick look at Pharaoh. He's hounding them. Well, what about the Israelites? They have heard the call to go, and they have obeyed the call to go. But as they go fearfully, because they can hear the sounds of thousands of thundering hoofs chasing them and the chariots. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They could see, they knew the strength of the armies of Egypt, and here they were, the slow, vulnerable crawl of men, women and children, all on foot, unarmed, undisciplined, quietened by long servitude, and they're penned up in this camp at Pi-Haroth. A range of impassable craggy rocks is on the side of them. Some people think that there may be an Egyptian fort there as well. And then ahead, the sea. Hence that phrase, between the devil and the deep blue sea. Where can they go? All they can do is call out in distress. And we can know that we're following the God in his way towards heaven and yet be hounded and in trouble on all sides. So that is the mark of God's people. And some of them, they really struggled. Verse 11, they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? So they grumble against Moses. There weren't tombs in Egypt, or at least not dug down, because of the high water level. There are tombs above ground, just like if you go to New Orleans or some other places that floods easily, you have tombs above ground. So there they are, jibing at Moses. What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? Had they really forgotten all that God had done for them in Egypt? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert, really? Is that what they thought of the Lord God's power? Very distorted view, isn't it? Better like saying, I'd rather kind of be miserable in the world than experience the trouble and struggles that the Christian life has. What a distorted way of looking at things. I mean, why remain in the clutches of the captives? Why be attracted to it? I mean, it's possible to be somebody to be here this morning and come to bring visible worship to God, but actually really still be attracted to the ways of the world and the snares and miseries that go with that. Doesn't make sense. And if that is you, then that says to you and us that you don't really understand the good land which is ahead. You haven't seen it. And you are still as you were in Egypt, and have not departed, and do not know, and have not experienced or had a taste of what is ahead. Well, the world is so different from the way of the Lord. It's like a brightly, garishly coloured parcel with all its ribbons, and yet inside it's just packaging. But to know Jesus, plain brown paper package, but inside is a treasure. A wonderful treasure, wonder upon wonder. And when a born-again believer speaks of the joy of knowing the Lord, it is something a non-believer cannot understand. They can only guess at. No one who is not a Christian can understand what someone else has experienced. You can only know what you have. You can only try and imagine what others have. And if you've not been there, or experienced what they have, or known what it is to know Jesus, you can only guess. But if you have crossed over, if you have experienced the new life, then you can remember what it was like before. You know both sides. Whereas somebody who hasn't crossed over only knows one side. So the question is, are you still really in Egypt? Some people here. And if you are you content with where you are? In a world of sin? Or are you seeking a way to flee, to escape? Well, if you are to escape, you will need help. So let us consider the Lord's power in this. The Lord commanded those wandering in the desert to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, near Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. They could have just carried on across the desert to the promised land. Why not? The Lord wanted to show them and to show us that salvation is a crossing over. It's a crossing over from one side to the other. And no one can cross over unless he, the Lord, miraculously enables them to do so. So where they were at Etham, where there was no sea in their way to obstruct their passage, God actually chose to put an obstacle in their way to show that he has the power to take them through it. And let's learn this lesson in the Christian life. God raises difficulties for us that he might show himself to be able to take us through them. That's a pattern that is there all the way through. And he gets the glory, and we trust him more next time round. So the fact that the Lord wanted to put this obstacle to make it clear that salvation is a crossing over is something we need to take note of. That salvation, that conversion, is an event. You do not drift in. You do not enter the kingdom of God by osmosis. You do not seep in gradually. No, there is a line. a crossing over. As Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. From death to life. In other words, before we're converted, before we're saved, we are dead. We still walk around and talk, but we are in essence dead. In other words, we're separated from the life of God. Physical death, of course, is an example of that. But this deadness means we have a deadness to the things of God. And so when you talk to a person about the things of God, they don't understand you. That's a deadness. That person speaks of people and pets and food and things of this world, and that's their world. And that shows that they have a deadness to the things of God. But Jesus can make a person alive again. From their deadness, he can make them alive. And he does this by giving his spirit, the spirit of life. And that happens at an instant, in an instant. We are made alive in an instant. So salvation is not just kind of wandering around and hoping we're going to arrive somewhere like you might do in a field. No, there is a crossing over from one position to another. And that's why the Lord planned that they would cross the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. The Red Sea is a distortion. It should be the Sea of Reeds. So the Lord puts his people, maybe you feel like this, he puts you into a cul-de-sac and he says, well, you can't see your way through this, but I can. And we've all been in cul-de-sacs and we think, oh, I can't see any way out of here. And all my shortcutting over the years, you know, I end up with many a cul-de-sac. No way, you have to go back. But actually the Lord can see you through. And that's why he puts them between the mountain ranges, Migdol, and the sea. There's impassable water before them, behind them, and bearing down on them is an intractable foe. An impossible situation. Does that describe you, where you are at the moment? And when we hear the word sea, I don't know if you noticed that when we read it. It's there 10 times in chapter 14 and more in chapter 15. And the sea means something. The sea is the place of death, or separation and death. And so that's why he keeps talking about crossing the sea. Well, the Israelites don't understand what's going on. And as Nehemiah chapter 9 says, they issue a great cry at the Red Sea. And there's plenty of references back in the Bible to this event, which I'm not going to go into, as there's so many of them. Now, what to do? Help, we're stuck. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. What are you to do? Be still. Be still. Stand firm. Trust me. Here is the start of real faith for the people of God. As they're up against it. In the midst of their distress, the Lord is saying, trust me, I will take you through. Like a child, a father takes the hand and takes him through the difficulty. Does the Lord have to say that to you? Are you up against what seems to be impossible situations? The Lord can bring you through, over. He can do that. Psalm 106 says, the Lord rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. So it wasn't just sort of up to waist high or chest high, dry land. Psalm 106 goes on to speak about the Lord's awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Well, the Egyptians taunted them. And while the Hebrews are in their faithless panic, Moses is convinced that despite how it looks, the situation is entirely under the Lord's control. Verse 19, he, the angel of the Lord, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The angel of the Lord. This we see in verse 24, is the Lord. In God's dealings with his people through the Bible, there are certain phases. So we tend to think of God speaking through the prophets. That's the Old Testament, isn't it, largely? And then in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. But in the first part of the Old Testament, particularly in the early parts of books of Moses, God speaks or relates to us through a theophany. In other words, an appearance, usually as an angel. And that is how the Lord Jesus speaks, appears in that part of God's dealings with people. So there are different phases by which God speaks. And he is there in the pillar of cloud, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side, the Egyptians, and light to the other, the Lord's people, separating the two, keeping them apart. So neither went near the other all night long. Then, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on the right and on their left. So that's the miraculous crossing. God uses an east wind, a very natural thing, for a supernatural purpose, to divide the waters. But remember, this crossing is only for some. Not everybody goes across. Not those who are the enemies of God. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And they thought they'd made it. But as with Jesus on the cross, the forces of evil thought they had their prey, only for the tables to be turned. So here, verse 24, during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Yes, he is. Yes, he is. The Lord is the champion. And in his mighty display of power and splendor, he destroys the foe, who is, of course, our foe. And we will be singing in a moment, "Salvation belongs to our God, the one who saves us from the evil one and all his accusing ways and how he tries to destroy all that God has made." So here we have, in this crossing over, the miracle of conversion. Does God still do miracles? He does. Conversion is the modern day miracle. And that's why somebody is baptized. They go down to the old life and come up to the new. It's kind of a picture of crossing the Red Sea from death to life. They're taken from one side to the other. It's a polar situation. It's a binary situation. Is that something we can do? Can somebody dead make themselves alive? Does anybody here think they have what it takes to cross over into the kingdom of God? Can you really do that through your own effort? Your so-called goodness is no goodness. Do not say, "I asked Jesus into my life," or "I gave my heart to Jesus." It's no I. Salvation is of him. It's the Lord who can bring you over, take you over from one side to the other. It's his victory over evil. He's the one who can do it. And if you have been taken over, you will live a life of victory over evil and sin. And you will live a life of repentance and faith. And do you notice the way not only did the Lord produce the obstacle of the sea, but he also got the timing just right so the enemy could be destroyed just at the right moment? He dramatically defeated them. And of course, without an enemy, there would be no rescue, would there? We have to understand we have an enemy. I mean, there's nothing difficult in running away from North Korea if there's no guards and no fence and no army. Doesn't mean anything. But the enemy is very real. But the Lord has more power, and he robs the forces of evil of their power. The Lord, we read, swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. So our great God delivered his helpless people who went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. A sign of his power, but as we know and as we read in Psalm 136, a sign of his love, who divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever. Well, Psalm 105 says, he brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. Well, just picture the scene. I don't know if you've seen The Great Escape or Escape from Alcatraz or one of these films. You know, can you imagine there? Or, you know, been tunneling and suddenly come up and the wire is behind you and just freedom in front of you. Or you've escaped Colditz, the castle, or some other place where you've been kept captive for years. What a lightness there would be in your step. What joy there would be in your heart. How wonderful it would be to know that you're free and the enemy has no hold on you. He cannot claw you back at all. And you'd be so full of praise for the one who made it possible. So in the miracle of conversion, a Christian can talk about this victory after victory. We should be able to say, it is our story, it is our testimony. And I can look back, when I was preparing this, I was thinking, what immediately happened to me? Well, the bad language went, that suddenly stopped. The forces that seemed to be at work in me seemed to have lost their power. Pride was checked, bad behaviour went, and I had a real desire for moral uprightness. My obsession for music went. I remember at my conversion immediately putting on my favourite deep music and it sounded flat. The power had gone. Drug taking stopped. I could say no to drink. I lost the desire to smoke. On and on. And everybody who's converted has a story to tell. Different things. But there's power there. The enemy has lost his power to pull you back. And a person who is changed has a burning desire to know Jesus more. And suddenly the Father is there. We want to praise him. And we want to adore him. And that and more is what happens at conversion. That is the sign of conversion. And we live in an age, and we need to say, at least mention, and more could be said, where the Christian church has almost nullified the wonders of conversion. We do not belittle conversion. That is the crossing over. So I finished by asking you the question. Have you crossed over? Have you crossed over? Do you know a before and after? Or are you still in Egypt? In the world and living its way? God's right judgment awaits you. And without crossing over, you can never live a life of obedience and faith. But if you have crossed over, then rejoice that you are eternally free from sin and that there is no condemnation for you ever. Hallelujah. If you have been saved, don't look back. How foolish it is to want to return to slavery. The bridges are burnt, the road is closed. If you're now saved, then live a life of praise and give God the glory for his goodness. The Lord our Saviour. Amen.